Please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the back on the shelf back there, and our passage can be found on page 1030. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord.
Happy Easter, everybody. Today, in case you didn't know, millions and millions of people around the globe are gathering, even now, to worship a man who died and rose again almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't that cool to be part of something like that? Now, why? Why are we still doing this? Why are so many people doing this? What's the big deal? What's the significance? Last week for Palm Sunday, we were looking at Revelation chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Revelation together as a church. And I'm excited about how we didn't have to really take a break to do Easter. They fit together really well. Last week we were in Revelation chapter 4, and the main point there was that reality is God-centered. That was the main point of Revelation chapter 4. Today for Easter, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5, and the main point here is simple, and it's just this. History is Christ-centered. History is Christ-centered. Jesus stands at the center of God's plan for the world. He stands at the center of history. The most important figure in history is not Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan or George Washington. The most important event in human history is not the fall of Rome in 476 or Columbus's voyage in 1492 or September 11th, 2001. The central figure and the central event in all of human history is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It's the center of it all. This book of Revelation is a book that gives us the big picture of reality and history. It's an unveiling. It's a peeling back of everything else and a revealing of the most important matters so that we can see through all the distractions, so that we can get above the mundane of our lives. We can look beyond all the pain and suffering that we're in the midst of and get perspective, right, about what's really real and what's really going on. Oh, so excited about the book of Revelation for that reason. We get the mega perspective. Chapter 1 introduces us to these mega themes, right? We saw that in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we encountered seven letters to seven different churches that existed at the end of the first century. And there, Jesus addressed the issues that were facing those churches. And by extension, he addressed situations faced by all churches throughout all time, including our church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. We're living in this in-between era. After the death and resurrection of Christ, awaiting the second coming of Christ, in these letters there's a lot of commendation and critique. There's challenge and encouragement. And we looked at that and found things very relevant to our life today. And then after the seven letters, John was given a new vision, starting in chapter 4. The door to heaven was opened up for him, right? And Jesus is beckoning him from there, inviting him to come and take a look. Come and see what's really going on behind the scenes. And what John sees is a throne, right? A throne in the center of it all, in the center of this heavenly worship. And this was the throne of God, the sovereign ruler of all. Bright glory was emanating from it, blinding glory. Angelic beings surrounded it all around. God the Father is on the throne. He's the object of unceasing praise for who he is in himself, right? His own attributes. He's holy. He's self-existent. He's almighty. He's eternal. I mean, those are just mind-blowing realities of who God is in and of himself. And then also he's being praised for what he has done, specifically as the maker of everything that is outside of him. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 continues in the very same vision. There's not a scene change here, but there is a slight theme change from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Instead of focusing on creation, the subject matter is now redemption. Yes, God is in control. He's the in-control creator. But creation has fallen. Creation is broken. Humankind has foolishly rebelled against his rule and is now under his wrath. What will God do? What will God do in that world, that fallen world? Is there any hope for human history and creation to go somewhere good? Yes, there is. Let's look together at what happens next in John's vision that Jesus gave him to give to us. And in short, what we're going to see is just this. History is Christ-centered. Will you pray with me one more time before we proceed? Heavenly Father, we thank you for days like this to get just a little taste of worship. We don't do it as you deserve, but you're so kind and you're so gracious. Lord, we needed you, Jesus, to die for us for the very ways that we got ready to come to church on Easter, the ways that we sinned already today. We are so in desperate need of your mercy. And I pray that today, through chapter 5 of Revelation, you would just highlight your mercy, highlight what you've done to make sinners be able to be in your presence forever. Highlight it by the power of your Spirit through this inspired word right now. Pull back scales from eyes and open eyes and help us to see the unseen realities that will exist long past everything that we see has crumbled around us. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Main point of Revelation 5 is that history is Christ-centered. I want to develop that overarching point by walking through the chapter and highlighting five truths that it teaches. So five doctrines from Revelation chapter 5. Five doctrines from Revelation 5 that could be said to really summarize the whole Bible. So if you're just joining us for Easter, you're going to find in these five truths the essence of the Christian faith. All right? It's a pretty big claim, but I think it holds up. Five truths from Revelation chapter 5 that shows pretty much everything that we believe and that you need to believe to be saved. The first doctrine that we find in this passage is that God is sovereign. What does that mean? Necessarily use that word that much these days, except for maybe in Christian circles. But sovereign, especially in regards to God, means that he's in total control. God is the absolute and unrivaled king above all. He's orchestrating all. That's what it means. We saw last week that his authority over the world is owing to the fact that he made it. That makes sense, right? He created all things, and by his will, they existed and were created. We're completely, every one of us, all of creation is completely and totally dependent on him for our very existence. Therefore, it's only logical that he rightfully reigns over all that he's made, right? He's the creator. The image of the throne pictures this sovereignty perfectly. It's a perfect image. Chapter 5, verse 1 continues to employ the throne image. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." He's seated in just regal splendor, if you can picture something like that. The picture that popped in my mind was, you know, like Lincoln on his chair in the Lincoln Memorial or something like that. Just stately, sovereign, majestic. He occupies the highest and the only, ultimately, seat of power over all the universe. He's unequaled, he's unrivaled, he's unruffled, he's unflappable. Putin thinks that he's something, right? Xi Jinping thinks he's powerful. Kim Jong-un thinks he's hot stuff. Biden and Trump think that they're the leaders of the free world. But God is on the throne, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. He just laughs at anybody who thinks they have any power. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's sovereignty. That's God on his throne. And what was that in his right hand? He had something in his right hand, remember? A scroll. A scroll written within and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. Book of Revelation is a little weird. It's got symbols in it. You got to think about it a little bit. What is this scroll that the one on the throne holds? It has his royal seals on it. I think hot wax kind of imprinted with his unique emblem. But what is the meaning of this scroll? We see here it's jam-packed with writing on the front, on the back. But what's all the writing about? The exhaustive contents represent his imperial decree for the details of world affairs. It contains the full account of what God in his sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world, one scholar puts it. Another says it represents God's eternal plan, his decree, which is all comprehensive. It symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and to all eternity. That's what the scroll represents. Put it all together, the Creator God sits on the throne of the universe, and he has an elaborate plan for how everything should unfold. So the first doctrine that we get clearly here is that God is sovereign. This is who God is. The one who made you, who made everything, sustains everything, is above everything, is running everything. He's sovereign. The second doctrine that we can find reflected here is that man is sinful. God is sovereign. Man is sinful. Humans have rebelled against God's authority. We have a disposition of resentment towards the one who made us. We take the mind and the will and the emotions that God has given us and we use them to deny and disobey and resent him. That's sin. That's sin. And that's us. In us. Now, this problem didn't catch God by surprise. It wasn't outside of his plan. His plan included the fall, mysteriously, the entrance of sin into the world. The history of the world is really just the history of sin spreading and making a mess of everything. But God's sovereign plan for history is to work redemption out of the mess, to bring something glorious out of it, to restore things, to put things back to right. That's his plan. To put the world, the sinful world, back together and bring sinful humanity back into right relationship with him, living gladly under his benevolent reign, gladly submitted to his good rule. Now, who could do this? Who could make this plan actually happen in human history? What person in history is capable of putting Humpty Dumpty back together again? That's what the next aspect of this vision is getting us set up for. Verse 2, John says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Step right up. Anybody? Who is worthy to reveal and execute God's plan of redemption? Who has the ability, who has the moral purity to rescue a sinful world? Verse 3. "And no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Listen, the indisputable fact of human history is that no one's qualified to rid the world of sin. No one's been able to do it. No human can do it because every human is tainted by sin, him or herself. And so put him or her in power, that person will become corrupt and he or she will mess up. Study history. It's an unavoidable conclusion. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, messed up and they let sin out of the box and they couldn't put it back in. They received a promise from God that one day one of their descendants would do it. Would it be their son Cain? No. Cain kills his brother Abel. Would it be their next son Seth? Seth couldn't do it. Sin and death just kept spreading. Then comes Noah, next major figure in the Bible, and there's a flood and there's like a reset. Let's just try it over. But what happens? Noah carries the contamination over into the cleansed world. It quickly becomes dirty again. Abraham, next towering figure in the Bible. If you read his life, he's not that great. He's a sinner whose actions still have negative ramifications in our world today. Moses was a mighty leader, admirable in many ways, but deeply, deeply flawed. He couldn't do it. David was a noble king, right, with huge blind spots and made horrible, horrible mistakes. His son Solomon starts off promising, but ends up unsuccessful. Every king after them that's come in Israel, in the Bible, failed to usher in God's perfect kingdom. Each one had serious defects. Things continue to fall apart. Human history at large is full of sin and sinners and their failed utopian dreams. Biblical history in particular also, while it has some heroes that did some good by God's grace, is also really just full of figures who ultimately died, not having seen God's promise of a renewed creation realized. In fact, they participated and contributed to the mess. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found able. Not even an angel could do it. Many of them, it seems, had rebelled against God as well. And those that didn't were not even competent or qualified. Remember, God's promise was that a descendant of Adam and Eve, that is a human, would be the deliverer. The problem was made by humans. The problem had to be rectified by a human. But who could this be? Who could do it? Who could pull it all together? History is replete with disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Have you ever been disappointed by people? Have you ever known someone with no flaws, with impeccable character, with utmost integrity in everything, completely trustworthy, who never let you down? No. There's no one who's worthy. There's no one who's able. And John is watching all of this transpire. He's seeing this in front of his spiritual eyes. And God's on the throne. And he has a sovereign plan for the remaking of the world in his right hand. But the call goes out for someone who can bring it all together, someone with the credentials to execute and fulfill the plan, and no one is found. No one is found. And I began to weep loudly, John recounts, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Can you feel his pain? Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad to think about human history and all the tragedies and all the mess, to contemplate the sinfulness of humanity, the hopelessness of it all if we're left to ourselves? You need to come to the brink of that and stop playing games with life and just really think about how messed up this world is. And if there is no plan and no person that can bring that plan to fruition, how utterly despairing that is. Don't just play around and just go off and eat peeps and try to pretend. Like, this world is messed up. And you need to feel that. The thought that God's beautiful plan might not go forward, that it's all just empty promises, that this sinful world might not be headed somewhere, that nobody fits the bill of a deliverer, that's devastating. It really is. Have you wept at the sinfulness of the world and the seeming pointlessness to it? Have you looked squarely in the face of the human predicament and the horrors of history and the hopelessness of what's ahead apart from Christ? Have you felt that? We have to come to a place where we feel it. And we mourn it. Man is sinful. And that's profoundly sad. We can't live with our heads in the sand. We can't live in a Pollyanna world with false hopes. This world is a mess. Man is sinful and unable to fix things. But man's sin can't stop God's plan. The next truth that we must see from this passage is that there is one. One. There is one. One figure from history who is worthy. Third point, Jesus is sinless. Jesus is sinless. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There is someone who can do it. There is someone who can do it. There is someone who is capable and qualified. What a relief. Do you feel the relief? History is not hopeless. We don't have to just grieve and weep. There is someone who can bring the scroll of history to its culmination and conclusion. Who is it? It's Jesus. He's not named here, so how do we know? It's just obvious, right? The elder describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where does that come from? What does that mean? It comes from a prophecy way back at the end of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis 49:9. Jacob is pronouncing a prophecy over his children, and he says that in the last days, someone from his son Judah will come, who will be a ruler, who will be a lion, is the metaphor that's used there. And guess what? Jesus was descended from Judah. As was King David, right? King David was from Judah, but David, as we mentioned, was not the one. He made that very clear. And that's why the prophet Isaiah prophesied later that a root would come from David, even after his dynasty was cut down. Something would sprout up, something that originates in a promise prior to David that would bear fruit. That root, that shoot, is Jesus, who descended from David. But unlike Judah, unlike David, Jesus was not sinful, not in the least. He conquered in the ultimate sense, not in some military battle, but in the epic war against sin and evil and death. He lived his entire life with flawless righteousness. Jesus is the only sinless human, and thus Jesus is the only one fully qualified to break the seals and unfold and execute God's plan of salvation. John is ecstatic. John is elated. John is anticipating seeing Aslan this golden-maned lion, majestic, awesome. But what does he see instead? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. First point, God is sovereign. Second point, man is sinful. Third point, Jesus is sinless. Fourth point, Jesus was slain for sinners. We're getting at the heart of it right now. The jolting shift of image is making a major point. This is the central point of Christianity. This is the linchpin of God's plan. This ironic yet exquisite climax of redemption. The sinless man conquered by being killed. Commentator J.P. Love writes this. He said, when earthbound men want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the United States the spread eagle, all of them ravenous. It's only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might, not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb. And at that, a slain lamb. What's the primary significance of the lamb here? A lamb was the main sacrificial animal in the Old Testament system, where as a picture of the seriousness of sin and the need for a substitute to atone, a lamb was slain on behalf of a sinful person at the tabernacle or the temple or in the Passover ritual. The sin would be symbolically transferred and placed from the person and placed onto the animal, and then the animal would die in the person's place. What does the Apostle John tell us that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming over the hill down to the River Jordan? What does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's Jesus. Jesus isn't just a perfect person with a plan for building a great society. That couldn't work. Why not? Because man is sinful. And as such, man is under condemnation, deserving of death. God could not be holy and just let sin slide. So how could he have a people who would be with him forever if they were guilty? Only if he provided a way to atone for their guilt. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never atone for sin. Those were just placeholders. Those were just pointers. Similarly, an angel could not die for and atone for human sin. A human had to pay for human sin. But a fellow sinner couldn't do it, right? In the Old Testament, this lamb had to be without defect, without blemish. Only a sinless substitute could count, and that's why Jesus could open the scroll. That's why he's worthy. His sacrifice of his sinless self on behalf of sinners was the key that unlocks it all. This is it. It's how the whole plan works, right here. The seven horns with the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, probably indicate Jesus' close identification with and dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get too lost in the weeds. The language of verse 7 is borrowed from the Old Testament book of Daniel chapter 7, which is a fascinating parallel. It tells of how this slaughtered lamb with its slit throat went up and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, we read, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and bowls, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's an interesting detail. Just pause there for a second. It seems that the prayers of God's people throughout all of the ages are part of God's sovereign plan. That's mind-blowing. A predetermined plan includes people's prayers. Your prayers have purpose and meaning. All the laments, all the cries for deliverance, all the pleading with God to bring salvation, they all count. They're all heard. They're all there in his plan. They're kept in heaven and they're answered in Christ. And they sang a new song. A new song. New songs are sung at new stages of redemptive history, right? Something new happens, you write a new song. So we see that with Israel. They pass through the Red Sea. Nothing like that's been seen before. This is a major work of redemption. What do? They sing this new song. But what Christ has accomplished is the ultimate act of redemption, and therefore it gets an amazing song. Listen to the lyrics of this song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's enough material in that hymn right there for a whole sermon or more, right? The significance of the blood. Think about that and tease that out. The meaning of ransom. The fact that it wasn't just isolated individuals, but a people. That phrase, for God, implies that the initiator and the end goal of redemption is God. He wants us to be reunited to him. Oh, here's a whole sermon, right? From every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's a description of universal scope, right? It's a reminder, this is not just some tribal truth for some subculture. This is total truth for everyone. It inspires us to share the gospel with everyone. It inspires us to send missionaries to unreached places and peoples like Uzbekistan, which we're going to do in the next few weeks, with the confidence that some of them will be converted and come to be part of God's people. Verse 10 is a reference to what Israel was supposed to be in the Old Testament, Exodus 19:6. A kingdom that knew God and reflected his glory, but that didn't materialize. But it will. And this last phrase reminds us that the goal of human existence is not some disembodied, ethereal state in the clouds, but eternal life on a renewed, restored planet Earth. There's a lot there. It's a sweet song. It's celebrating salvation. And the main event that it revels in is the cross. Right? The bloody sacrifice of the Lamb slain for sinners. Jesus' death is the central event of all history. Have you ever noticed how many songs have been written about the cross? Christianity has produced a plethora of songs in all through the last 20 centuries. And throughout history, most of those songs that Christians sing are about the death of Jesus. Christ's death on our behalf. Bernard of Clairvaux. He wrote, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, in the 12th century. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. That's in the 1100s. Or Isaac Watts in the 18th century wrote hundreds of hymns. How about this one? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? We're now, 21st century, we're going to sing a song from City of Light, an Australian hymn writing group that have this line in one of their songs. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. This is the song we sing. This is what gets us most excited. Jesus, our King, came and died for us so that we could be in a right relationship with him. This is the song that's being sung for all eternity. This is the central theme of all the ages. Redeeming love has been my theme and will be till I die and after. I could go on and on and on. This is the song of heaven. Christ, the sinless substitute, died in my place as a sacrifice of atonement to bring me, to bring us as sinners into his presence and give us eternal life. It's a simple, simple, simple theme, And yet, I cannot even begin to scratch the surface of its profundity and mystery. That's what we sing. That's why we're here. It's a central theme of Christianity. Revelation scholar Greg Beale summarizes it this way. He says, Christ was found worthy because he suffered the final judgment as an innocent sacrificial victim on behalf of his people, whom he represented and consequently redeemed. No doubt he was also considered worthy because he overcame the final judgment imposed on him by being raised from death. That's what we celebrate today specifically. The lamb isn't lifeless. John doesn't see a dead lamb right there, right? He's got his throat slit, and yet he's standing, and he's approaching the throne. Jesus didn't just stay dead like so many others who have died unjustly throughout history. He got up. He walked out of the tomb on the third day in defiant demonstration that he indeed was completely sinless and that his death fully paid the price for his people's sins. It worked. It worked. It's not just a nice idea. It actually worked. The resurrection proves that the world has been redeemed. There is a redeemer. His name is Jesus. He is worthy. God is sovereign. This is what you got to know. You got to understand. There's a God who made everything. He's sovereign. Man, we're sinful. Jesus, he's sinless. And then he was slain for sinners like us. And then the fifth and final point, just to stay with all this, God is sovereign, man is sinful, Jesus is sinless. Jesus was slain for sinners. The last one, Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. The crescendo of praise starting in verse 11 is deafening, right? It's like another curtain is drawn back, and it's like, whoa, I didn't even know there was more to this. Or like the lights go on, and you see that back there, there's this whole crowd. John sees a sea of creatures, angelic beings encircling the throne. He says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see what's going on here? This is nothing short of astounding. Jesus is receiving worship. He's receiving worship. Jesus is having ascribed to him the worth that was ascribed to God the Father in chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is receiving the praise that God received in chapter 4. Glory, honor, power, plus wisdom and wealth and might and blessing. This is astonishing. Do you understand what this means? He's not just a great guy in history. He shares the throne with God the Father. This is saying that Jesus is God. These hymns emphasize Jesus' deity more than most other passages you can find anywhere in the New Testament. Addressing the Lamb in the same way as God is addressed, especially in the clause, worthy are you. The simple fact that worship is given to the Lamb demonstrates his deity, since John implies elsewhere that worship is due only to God. So you have Jesus, he's fully human. That's how he could pay for human sin. And he's fully God. That's how he could pay for billions of people's infinite sin. And that makes him worthy of worship. And the chorus is joined not just by angels longing to look into these things, but by all creation. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Don't you see? Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God. Jesus is right there in the center of it all, receiving worship. This is a stunning proclamation that Jesus is the God-man who saved sinners and is therefore worthy of eternal praise. Who says the Bible doesn't make it explicit that Jesus is God? Could it be any clearer? The Lamb is right there on the throne. And who says the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity? One God in eternally existing in three persons. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three distinct persons receiving worship as one God. Some want to say that I talked to someone recently who was wanting to say that it's just a Unitarian God. There's just one God who wears different masks for different tasks, right? So God plays the role of the creator, and then he plays the role of the redeemer, and then he plays the role of the sustainer, and he goes back and forth between these different roles. That's a heresy known as modalism. But you know the thing about Superman is that you never see him in the same room at the same time with Clark Kent, right? But here in Revelation 5, we have him who sat on the throne in Revelation 4, together at the same time in the same place with the slain and resurrected Lamb, both receiving worship as the one and only God. So there it is. That's pretty much everything you need to know about Christianity in one chapter and one sermon. Five doctrines from Revelation chapter 5. God is sovereign, man is sinful, Jesus is sinless, Jesus was slain for sinners, and Jesus is supreme. He's worthy of everything. He's worthy of all worship. And these are not just timeless truths. These are not just some extracted concepts. They are rooted in historical facts. Francis Schaeffer used to say, or explain it this way, he said, Jesus died in the sense that if you had been there that day, you could have rubbed your finger on the cross and gotten a splinter in it. We're not just talking about once upon a time in a land far, far away. These aren't just stories. This is history. His resurrection isn't a fairy tale. It's fixed in the stuff of history. When Paul was asked whether Jesus was raised from the dead, he gave a completely non-religious answer. He said, there are about 500 living witnesses. Go ask them. Christianity does not ask you for a belief into the void, some sort of religious faith in something that's irrational, has no basis. History is Christ-centered. What are you going to do with that? It's reality. And if you're not a Christian, you really should look into these claims honestly and seriously to see if it is indeed true. That's my challenge for you today. And if it isn't true, then you should ask yourself, what basis do you have for living at all? Just being honest. Be honest. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you must acknowledge that Jesus is worthy of more than one day a year from you. He's worthy of more than just 1 hour a week. He's worthy of centering your whole life on. History itself is Christ-centered. Are you living like he is the focal point of everything? Are you living fixated on his supremacy? Can't wait to see him face to face? Is that what's driving you and motivating you? Here's the thing. Let's just be honest, right? Christians, we don't. We forget about this heavenly scene. We live as if other events are of supreme importance. Opening day, March Madness, elections, our deadlines at our jobs, finals week, vacations. What's that mean? It means we're still sinners. Sadly. But here we are again today in need of remembering that we are not worthy. But Christ is worthy. Not just because he's perfect and good. That alone would just make us feel more bad. But because he was slain for sinners like us. That's the good news of Christianity. That's the amazing news. And that's what we have to keep coming back to again and again and again in order to be brought into proper worship of him more and more and more. And that's what the Lord's table is for every Sunday. every Sunday. On the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, we gather to attempt to worship him. We know it's not how it should be. We come in as sinners. But what do we get reminded of every week? Jesus says to us, remember, this is my body, which was broken for you. This is my blood, which was given for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we stand and sing some more. So if you're here today and you're just exploring this stuff, this is the perfect place to be. Thanks for coming. Genuinely, we'd love to keep talking with you more about it. Don't come up and eat with us. It's not some magic religious ritual that's going to give you something. Just stay in your seat. Nobody will really even notice. And just think about what we've been talking about. And again, we'd love to talk with you more. If you are a Christian, which is in ordinary circumstances means that you've been baptized and then you're a part of a church, it doesn't have to be this church, but you're a member somewhere that preaches the same gospel that you heard here, you're welcome to come to this table to feast on Christ and his forgiveness, to know that he's the lamb that was slain for you. The way we do it is we sing a couple songs while people come up when they're ready. And then after those two songs, then I'll come up and I'll have us all eat and drink at the same time. There's wine in the brass tray. There's grape juice in the silver tray.